Please take your Bibles and open up with me to the book of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now, as we continue our study of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we are considering aspects of the Ten Commandments and how sin does not begin in the mind or in our intentions, but it begins in the heart. So let's begin today with verse 33. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to dig into your word today. I pray that you would speak to our hearts and our minds. I pray, Lord, that you would use the Holy Spirit to convict us of whatever sin may be in our lives. Help us also to use discernment to be able to break down God's word here and to be able to understand it a little bit better. Bless us for this time being in your word. And I just pray, Lord, that we'd have a good time with it. In your name, I pray these things. Amen. All right. My title of the message today is "My Jesus Keeps His Word, and So Should We." Today, we have two main thoughts that we are dissecting from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Now, the first that we are going to be looking at is about taking an oath. And the second is connected to marriage. Now, we are purposely looking at them out of order. So first, let's talk about oath taking. Oath taking is making a solemn promise through God or someone you respect, or even through an object, that you will commit to whatever it is that you're swearing to. Now, how many times have you heard someone say something like, "I swear to God"? Or you may have heard someone say that they swear on a dead relative that they respected. Or they might swear on a food that they really enjoy, okay? They might even say, "I swear." They might say something like, "May God strike me down if I am wrong," or something like that. We've seen that many times. And the problem is that the Pharisees were known for their oath taking, you know, their pledge to do something. The only problem was that they were just as well known for backing out of that said oath. So when they took the pledge, when they said, "I swear to God," they didn't really mean it. They rarely followed through with it. Now, Jesus points out that if you're going to say something, you need to follow through with it. You know, drop all of this, "I swear to someone," or something, okay? In verse 37, Jesus says, "But let your yes be yes and your no, no." In other words, your word should be enough. If you have to swear by someone or something on any particular occasion that you will follow through, that means that your word is no good and you cannot be trusted. Now, consider the last part of verse 37. Jesus said, "For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." In other words, if you're trying to convince others that your word means something when it means nothing, you are simply in league with the devil and using sinful manipulation to pull the proverbial wool over your neighbor's eyes. Now, if you cannot follow through with just simply a yes or a no, then you've got some work to do to clean up your character so that keeping your word means something. Now, put a stop to your sinful behavior and be renewed by God. Really, you need to repent. Repentance always brings a change of behavior because repentance begins in the heart. Change the inner and it will work its way to the outer, but change the outer and that's about as far as the change goes. And there are many today that don't keep their word when they make it. They don't keep it on the job. They don't keep it at school. They don't keep it with their friends. They don't even keep it in their marriage. And we need to be cautious of that, especially in our marriage, because we made a commitment in our marriage. And I know a lot of times people will take things in marriage and say, "Well, he doesn't do it." Or they might say, "She doesn't do it. So therefore, I'm off the hook." Well, wait a minute. Was your commitment to her first or was your commitment to God first? We need to make sure that we are following through with what it is that we committed to. So let's talk about this a little bit deeper. So we're going to move back in our text a little bit. Look with me at verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, Jesus begins sharing the understanding that God's intention for the command that you should not commit adultery, it's not just about following through physically, but also following through mentally. Because it's through the imagination that we can still commit sin. Well, let's take a moment and define sin, okay? The dictionary tells us that sin is an immoral act that is a transgression against God's divine law. And we might also define sin as lawlessness or rebellion against God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Now, Jesus is suggesting that sin is not just committed by an action of our wills or by a physical expression, but sin is first committed in the mind. And really explored in the heart before it translates into a physical expression. Now, ladies, just to clarify, the example is given of a man lusting after a woman. But in context, the same sin applies when anyone is lusting after another. Now, there are many in the world today that would argue that both men and women should be allowed to be examined by the eyes, especially those who dress in a manner to get attention. You should be allowed to indulge in enjoying them with your eyes and your imagination. However, Jesus Christ is teaching the complete opposite. He is stating that the problem begins with the heart, that giving into our lusts may not have a physical action, but that indulging in the lust can take place within us, and that is still sin. All right, so let's look at how dangerous this sin is. How does Jesus look at it in terms of how dangerous he believes it is? Look with me at verse 29. Jesus continues and says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." All right, so Jesus looks at sin as so serious that here in his example, he identifies that for those who cannot, through self-control, cease from looking and lusting, that it would be better to pluck your own eye out so that you're removing that window that allowed you to view and consider the item to lust after. Or if you're committing a sin in a physical action, it is better to cut off that physical helper than to keep it and continue sinning. Now, just to clarify, Jesus was not really promoting the removal of our eyes, okay? He's giving us an illustration here. He's reinforcing by illustration the importance of removing sin from our lives. After all, the removal of the physical doesn't necessarily stop the inner acting upon lust, but it could greatly slow it down, especially as a reminder of why it was removed. But the idea here that Jesus is giving us is, look, this is super important. Not just a little important, it's really, really, really important for us to think in sin on sin in this manner, instead of saying, well, it's just a little sin, it's not a big deal, and leaving it there, or I'll just do my best not to look next time. Listen, you need to not just do your best. You need to do whatever it takes to get rid of this sin in your life. A little bit of sin grows, okay? It's like cancer in the body. It doesn't just normally stay there, it grows. And we need to be careful. We need to get rid of it. And even Jesus here, he's making an important note that we need to get radical, okay, with how we remove opportunities for us to sin. If you're pulled down by lust because of watching videos on your phone or tablet, Jesus would suggest that you remove these items from your life. Now, I know for some people that is completely radical and they would argue impossible. But here's the thing. If there is anything in your life that is allowing for you to engage in sin, you need to do whatever it takes to get rid of it. Not just set it aside and hope it goes away. You need to get rid of it and be done with it. Now, the Pharisees looked at adultery as merely an outward expression. It didn't matter to them what happened on the inside, but it matters to Jesus. And Jesus is identifying that adultery, and really sin, is not merely an outward expression, but a work just as much in the heart as it can be through the physical action. Now, Jesus continues to connect to the sin of adultery in the next section of this text. Look with me at verse 31. Jesus says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now here we're seeing that God takes marriage very seriously. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, God's intention for marriage was a man and a woman entering into the boundaries of a linked relationship for the rest of their lives. They are joined by God together. And really, the most successful marriages are not just those two people bound together, but also bound with God. When God is not at the center of the marriage is going to waver more on one side or the other. Now, marriage is two sinners coming together to become one identity, in a sense. That's why we have the sharing of our last name. You know, you're no longer identified as your maiden name. You're given a new name and a new identity. You know, the man is now the husband of the wife. The woman is now the wife of the husband. They are no longer individuals to themselves, but they are forever linked as one. As Jesus says in verse 6 here of Matthew chapter 19, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." That is any person, okay, whether they're outside of the marriage or inside of the marriage. That marriage is supposed to last. Now, just to clarify, it's not supposed to be perfect. But it should be a learning and growing marriage through its life. That means that change should be regularly happening in the marriage. And as the husband and wife get to know each other and get to know the needs of each other, they should help each other and even change some of the way that they think or act. You know, this is this common idea. I've heard this phrase so many times where they would say, if mom ain't happy, nobody is happy, okay? And I think there's a joke about that a bit, that the husband always has to let the wife win the fight kind of thing, or else things are just going to be upset. The reality is there should be two people coming together, working together through all of the events of life and changing on both sides to both meet the needs of each other, not the wants, but meeting the needs of each other and helping each other. Helping each other grow, helping each other to be better, building each other up, helping each other to be stronger, more focused on what's most important in life. That is real, true love. Otherwise, you have a very shallow relationship if it's just on a physical end and kind of like just I'm going to do my thing and you do your thing. You've got two single people living together. And not really meeting each other's needs, not really helping each other grow, not being together to do things together and helping each other together, just kind of living on your own, but still in this marriage. We need to be careful that our marriage isn't defined by just what I want. Our marriage should be defined by what I can give, how I can help, how I can love my fellow brother and sister in the Lord. Now, as these two sinners become more and more aware of their sin, they should make whatever needed changes that they can and remove the sin as far away from them as they can, repenting of their sin and, again, changing to be a better husband or wife. Now, we see that God's intention is for the marriage to stay intact. And why is that? What is so important about marriage? Well, for this answer, let's turn together to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 22. Follow along as I read Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, marriage is designed to be a picture of Christ and the church. So when we talk about the church, we mean those who are gospel believers, who have asked Jesus to be the Lord of their lives and have repented of their sins and are now identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, in that picture of Christ and the church, the wife is to submit to the husband as the head of the family, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, just as wives should be subject to Christ, so the wife should be subject to their husband in everything. Now, follow along as I read. We're going to finish this thought. Look with me at verse 25. Again, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, I wanted to read that one more time to think about it this way. Husbands, your responsibility to your wife is to love her just like how Christ loves the church. Now, think about that for just a moment. How did Christ love the church? Jesus sacrificed his life, his time, his comfort, his wants and desires, all for his church. He sacrificed his life on the earth, but he also sacrificed his life on the cross. And this is a very vivid picture of how husbands are to give up their own wants and needs for their wife. All right, look with me at verse 26. That he might sanctify, and again, sanctify means to be separated to something. It can be separated away from something or it be separated to something. So here, talking about Christ, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, if you didn't notice, there is a much larger responsibility in marriage on the husband than there is on the wife. Now, we are being instructed that if the man continues to renew his relationship with God, if he works to remove the natural sinfulness out of his life, and he loves his wife sacrificially as Jesus loves the church, then the wife will naturally grow closer to the husband. Now, really, Jesus here is instructing us to put our sin off and love each other just as much as we love ourselves, which is quite a lot. Now, this will lead to a successful marriage. God meant for marriage to stay intact. In other words, he did not make very many provisions for a marriage to be broken apart. Because even when there is strife and turmoil in a marriage, even when there is sin, God gives the opportunity to get those things right. He gives opportunities for repentance and confession and restoration of the marriage. And don't forget, we need to forgive each other in marriage, just as Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 reminds us. And again, if we cannot forgive the other person's offense, then according to Matthew chapter 6, God will not forgive our offense against him. Now, what provisions did God allow for divorce in marriage? Well, we saw this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. Jesus said, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now, sexual immorality is when one of the people in the marriage defile the marriage bed by bringing someone else into it. Now, this is not a figurative action or even an action that we daydream about, okay? It's not something in the imagination. This is a physical action. Let me clarify. Jesus does point out that you can commit the sin of adultery in your heart and through your lust and your imagination, but it is only through the physical action of adultery that there is ground for divorce. Now, anything outside of that, and you may be divorced on paper, but God still identifies you as married. Therefore, if you marry someone else, that other person is committing adultery with you. That means that just because you get divorced does not give you biblically a license to remarry. In God's eyes, you may still be married to your spouse. Now, there are provisions for temporary separation. Abuse, for instance, especially physical abuse. The one being abused should be removed, and even the children, but again, this should be temporary with an emphasis on restoration. This should not be a never going back kind of scenario, but a time to pray for the other spouse and give them time to repent and change through the Lord. Now, abandonment by an unbeliever is another one. If you're married to an unbeliever and they leave you, there is grounds for divorce there. And that's really because, according to Jesus in the Gospels, that believers are not to be unequally yoked. We are not supposed to be married to an unbeliever. So there's already grounds there. Not that I'm saying that if you are an unbeliever and you're married to a believer, that believer should go out and divorce you, because they absolutely should not. But if that unbeliever abandons that believer, there is grounds there for that. Now, many times when a ministry leader suggests a caveat for something, there are those people who try to find the loophole and find a way that they can connect themselves somehow to this opportunity. However, just because there is allowance here for divorce does not mean that it should happen. God still wants us to restore our relationships and to seek forgiveness. We still need to forgive, and if we can, to renew that relationship instead of ending it. Now, what does God think about divorce? Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 tells us, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Now, many times in marriage, there is the need for restoration and forgiveness, and there may even be times that there is a need for counseling. Now, there's nothing wrong with a married couple getting good biblical counseling from a Bible counselor. And let me emphasize that. As a Christian, when we need counseling due to a problem in our life, we have two primary options. We have our pastor, and we have a biblical counselor. And we need to be cautious when we seek out biblical advice from other resources in the world, especially the internet. And when we get counsel for our lives, it should be first and foremost built and grounded in God's word and not psychology. Now, the problem with many other kinds of counselors is that they are not going to direct you to consider what God wants for your life. They're going to ask you what you want, and they're going to ask you to consider your feelings. But Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we can't trust our feelings. If we live our lives determined by how we feel in the moment, we are going to live a very sad life. God instructs us to choose joy, not that we would have it naturally. We have to purpose to have it, just as we have to choose to love and choose to forgive. We may not naturally want to let things go, but God instructs us to do so. Now, in closing, let's consider together some different ways that we can have a stronger and more focused Christ-centered marriage. Number one, get your life right before the Lord. Getting our lives right before the Lord is the most important things that we can do, because when we're off, when we're not living for the Lord, when we're living for ourselves, everything else is going to be off in our world, okay? We need to first and foremost get on our knees before the Lord and ask him to reveal any sin in our lives, and then just start there. Confess what needs to be confessed, change what needs to be changed. And some of that's not going to be overnight. It's not going to take one prayer session for everything to be okay. But we need to start getting things right before the Lord, and we need to start getting the changes, get the sin out of our lives, and be done with it. Now, a Christ-centered life is more prone to sacrificing for another and forgiving another than a life that is not centered on Christ. When we're not centered on Christ, we're centered on ourselves. So when you can, get your life right before the Lord. Number two, put your spouse's needs before your own. Now, it's easy to push aside your spouse's needs in the moment. But when we love our spouse like we love our own selves, we will want to put their needs first. And just to clarify, I didn't say wants. I said needs. Help each other out. Even if you get home from work and you're tired, help. Helping says, I love you. Number three, read and study the Bible together. And I don't just mean at church or at a Bible study. I mean between you and your spouse, open the Bible and read it together. If you have a family, if you have kids, open up the Bible together as a whole family. It doesn't have to be extensive. You know, a lot of people who have dinner together and then they'll just open up their Bibles and the dad will read through a portion of scripture, sometimes just a chapter, and they'll have a time of prayer afterwards. But it's a wonderful thing to open up the Bible together and to study it together. And it's a great time for my wife and I is to have a short devotional with each other before bed every night. And typically we might consider one verse, have a little discussion and then prayer, but it's meaningful. And it helps us both to learn and grow from each other. And we have other times during the week that we'll meet sometimes for a Bible study of a portion of scripture or a particular book that we're studying. But it's a great time to talk through things, learn how we're each thinking, learn and see how we're each growing and understand and grow from each other. It's a wonderful time. All right, number four, pray together on a regular basis. Praying together will bring growth in your lives because real prayer is a determination of the heart. It takes work. It takes focus. And if it's real, it will come from the heart. Now, prayer helps us to see in each other's souls and get a better understanding of how we can pray and encourage each other. All right, number five, worship together. Worship together. Go to church physically together and worship the Lord together. As you learn together and study together, you will grow closer in the Lord together. Number six, talk with each other. Talk about the big things and the little things. Keep that line of communication always open. Listen to each other and respect each other as you figure out how to make good decisions together. And then number seven, nurture your romantic relationship with each other. Nurture that romantic relationship with each other. Now, I've heard many people say the phrase, the romance is dead, okay? But it doesn't have to be. Husbands, we should be dating our wives until we're dead. There is always something new that we can be learning about them. And when I say nurture your romantic relationship, I'm not meaning as much on the physical side. I'm meaning learn more about your spouse, get to know them, be able to have time where you can be intimate together. And it doesn't necessarily have to be about sex. You can be intimate and talk with each other about things that you wouldn't share with anybody else. Okay, your spouse should be your best friend. You shouldn't have a friend that's closer to you than your spouse. And we need to really get to know every little tiny minute detail about each other. So this helps us to grow together and get to know each other so much more on a much deeper level. Now, I want you to make note of what order this is in. Okay, guys, don't swap number seven with number one. These are in purposed order to better help you grow together in the right way. Now, here's a good question to ask yourself. Is my spouse more like Christ because they're married to me? Do I make them better or do I make them worse? And that's a good starting point for looking into your own soul, your own self-examination to see where you may need to start and help your spouse grow in the Lord. Now, our marriage relationship is not all about us or about what makes us most happy. It is about and should always be about God. First and foremost, it's about God. How can we please God together? How can we grow closer to God together? How can we serve God together? God wants us to keep our commitment to each other, for our word to mean something and keep our commitment to Him. When you're thinking about your spouse, think about God. How am I honoring God through this relationship? How can I be drawing closer to God that might help my spouse to learn and grow even and have a greater relationship with the Lord. The closer you grow to the Lord, the closer you will grow to your spouse. When two come together as one and they're both focused on God and they live a Christ-centered life, that is a life that is more rock solid than any other. When you face the hardships of life, you'll have less time when you come back and you blame each other and you look at all the problems in your life. You're going to fall back and you're going to say, "Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord." You're going to look more at God and see who He is and how He can help in your relationship and in life. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Say what you mean and let it be as it is. And allow that to transfer all the way through your relationship. Allow the relationship between you and the Lord. When you say you're going to do something, when you say you're going to honor God, mean it. Don't just mean it for 5 minutes like the Pharisees did. Mean it for life. God wants us to have a relationship with Him for life. Let's make sure that we're putting the right amount of effort into that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to the earth, that He can give us example after example of life and how we can be living it more for you. Thank you for Him living out by example on the earth and for dying and taking our sins on Himself on the cross. And for Him rising back up 3 days later and then going to heaven and preparing a place for us. Thank you that you've looked at everything in our life from the very beginning to the ending and you've taken care of it all. I pray, Lord, that you would help us this week to build our character so that when we say something, we follow through with it. And in everything in life, not just one or two things. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us in our relationships, especially in our relationship with you. I pray that you would help those of us who are married, that in a marriage relationship, we would put you first, that we have a God-centered life, and we would focus on how we can sacrifice and love and care more for our spouse. Lord, I pray that you would grow us through that. Help us to learn to love as you love us. And I pray, Lord, that as we learn that we grow closer to you, that we grow closer to our spouse. Let our marriage be more meaningful for your glory, that we can work together, be servants together for you, and accomplish so much more for your glory. Lord, change our hearts and our minds today for you. In your name I pray these things. Amen.